I'd like to turn you then this morning to Isaiah's prophecy once more, and we have reached the 43rd chapter. Isaiah chapter 43, and we shall read the chapter in its entirety. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honourable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even every one that is called by my name. For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this, and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Saviour. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed, when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I have sent to Babylon, and have brought down all their nobles, and the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea, and a path in the mighty waters, which bringeth forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise, they are extinct, they are quenched as tow. Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field shall honour me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honoured me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices. But thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. Thy first father hath sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary, and have given Jacob to the curse, and Israel to the reproaches." May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, previously in Isaiah chapter 42, we noted how that the verses depict for us a history of the world, or a depiction of the plan of redemption from creation to its ultimate fulfillment. And in these words from verses 5 to 25 of Isaiah 42, we can see these portions which describe the creation of the world by God. There in verse 5, we noted in verses 22 to 25 a depiction of humanity on account of the fall and sin. And then in verse 9, this interjection where God is going to bring a mighty thing to pass, and a new thing to be wrought in the matter of salvation. We saw how that God is to accomplish this work of salvation. His glory he will not give to another, and yet speaks of a servant who will accomplish it, words which only make sense in the context of the Trinity and the Lord Jesus Christ being one with God. We then saw too this reaction or response of praise and glorifying God for the things which he does in salvation. We saw God depicted coming forth in martial language and in a militaristic form in verses 13 and 14, whilst then in verses 16 and 17, corresponding with this, his grace and goodness towards his own people. There is this thread throughout it all of those who were blind and in a state of darkness being brought into a condition of light and given eyes to see it, the work of God in these things. And then in verses 18 through 20, we caught a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ and of penal substitution, which he accomplished, taking our sins upon himself that we might be saved from them. And rendered an acceptable offering unto God, the Lord is well pleased. For his righteousness' sake, he will magnify the law and make it honorable. Now, of course, to aid our comprehension of chapter 42, we took the verses in a slightly different order than they are presented within the organization of Holy Scripture. And you will note that it is these verses that speak of the state of the world on account of sin, which conclude chapter 42, a people robbed and spoiled, snared in holes, hid in prison houses, given for a prey and none to deliver or to declare how they shall be restored. It is a terrible depiction of humanity, as we previously mentioned, where fire is beginning to kindle upon them and they do not know it and they do not realize it. And this is the universal condition of humanity, but you will note it is being applied inclusively of Isaiah's original audience. The people of the Jews too are being told of this plight in which they stand and of this desperate condition, which applies also to Jacob, to Israel. And having had those solemn words and those words of warning ringing in their ears, as what we know as chapter 42 comes to a close, there is now in chapter 43 a companion truth given, a contrasting truth given for comfort and for encouragement. How that despite the universality of sin and despite the universality of judgment and this threat of judgment which is here made, yet a word of comfort is now to be given for God's people. And it is in this sense that the language of chapter 43 now breaks in upon us with this conjunction, but. In contrast to that scene of judgment previously described as an alleviation of those threats, here now is a word of comfort for the Lord's people. And I should like us just this morning to focus our attention on verses 1 to 7 of this chapter, words which are perhaps very well known to us, language which is common to the book of Isaiah. Already you may recall back in the courtroom scene of chapter 41, we heard God say these things in verse 13, "For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." These notes of comfort keep breaking in upon the prophecy. These glorious promises for the true people of God keep chiming out amidst the threats of coming judgment and the unmitigated description of the true state of man. And so here in chapter 43 are more promises and words of comfort of that kind. Now, here in these first seven verses, language with which we are familiar, you might like to note that there is a certain symmetry to this section of the Word of God, verses 1 through 7. If we read it quickly, it perhaps just seems a little bit repetitious, but there is something more beautiful about it than that. There is a pattern to the language here in these opening seven verses. Of course, in English parlance or in the Western way of thought, there is very often a linear progression of thought. There is a linearity to logic. That was not so much the case in Hebrew literature and in the Hebrew language. There is very often a sort of circling around of a central theme. And we have a symmetry in these verses 1 through 7. You might like to think of this section as divided up into six parts, which follow this sort of pattern of A, B, C, C, B, A. And so the outermost sections of this portion of the Word of God speak of the Lord and speak of his creative work. "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob," in verse 1, and we end at that same point, "Everyone that is called by my name, I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, I have made him," in verse 7. And then inside of that, there is another pair of sections that correspond to each other. In verse 2, we have this depiction of persons being brought through many dangers, toils, and snares. They are described as being brought through waters, through rivers, through fire and flame in verse 2. And this finds its companion in this section here in verses 5 and 6, where a company of people are seen being called out, making a pilgrimage, being gathered from distant places and coming to some central point, all obstacles and barriers and hurdles notwithstanding. And then in the very center of this section of the Word of God, we have verses 3 and 4, which depict two parties, which depict God on the one hand and ourselves on the other hand, and the relationship which exists between us and that which God purposes concerning us and that which he is pleased to do, which is really the central theme and gives rise then to these other matters that surround it. So that is something of the organization of material here in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 43, this symmetry which the Holy Spirit by inspiration has beautifully written in to the Word of God. So perhaps we'll start at the outer edges of this portion and this creative work of God which is described. "Now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, he that formed thee, O Israel." And this list is enlarged. There are three terms altogether in this list, found again in verse 7. Created, formed, and made. And God is described as doing this in respect of us. He has created, formed, and made us. And this is not just repetition. It is not merely poetic license. It is not some sort of rhetorical device. These terms each have their own significance and speak of God's dealings with us at three different levels. God is he who has created us. That is to say, he has given us existence in the first place. It is God who wrought that first creation, that bringing into existence out of nothing, of all things. It is God who has created this time and space in which we exist. It is God who has created this universe in which we live. It is he who has created the planet upon which we stand. It is he who, by his own divine wisdom and by his own powerful word, brought the human race into being. It is God who created. But of course, my friends, God did not do some initial work of creation and then absent himself from the scene and cease to be involved. He did not merely put principles into work and leave them to run according to their own devices. God has been sovereignly engaged with his creation in every moment, in every detail, from there on to the present time. And as well as having given humanity its first creation, it is also he that has formed every one of us. He has formed us in our mother's womb. He has given to each individual human being their life and their existence. No mere biological processes about it, no mere chance involved. God's sovereignty in the life of every human being. He has formed us. He has brought us individually and personally into being at precisely the time and in precisely the place that he has decreed. Well, we might say that here we can perhaps understand a twofold aspect of God's dealings with us, that we are created, that existence has been put into existence, if that's not a contradiction in terms, by God in the first. And then there is this involvement thereafter of God giving to each one of us our lives. But how can we then find still a third aspect of God's dealing with us? We are created, we are formed, but still more, we are made. God has made us, having given us our biological life and having given us our personal existence within the world. God has not finished with us, but has made us into something. He has made something of us. He transforms us and turns us and converts us into something still more. And that is the sense of this third term in our list: created, formed, but also made, fashioned for a particular end and with a particular object in view, that we should be his servants, as the chapter will later go on to describe, that we should be a people formed for himself, verse 21, to show forth his praise. God does that new creative work in his own people. He gives us a new birth after that original biological birth that was given us. And so in this sense, we are created, formed, and made by God. Let us think then a little more about God. And here is another list of three terms contained in verse 3 of this passage. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. The Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. And again, my friends, it's not simply repetition, it's not rhetoric. Here are aspects of the person and being of God being gloriously displayed and unfolded to us. I am the Lord thy God. And just that name in itself is so full and so meaningful and so expressive of the being of God. We know that this term Lord, Jehovah, derived from that verb to be, the great I am, the eternal, the self-existent, the immortal God, is here depicted. The Lord thy God, this term Elohim then, speaking of omnipotence and deity and exaltation and greatness. And these things coupled together gloriously with this possessive pronoun, I am the Lord thy God. It is a wonderful thing in and of itself to dwell upon the nature of God, the Lord God, Jehovah, the great I am. But my friends, what a wonder it is that ever humanity, that ever a remnant of humanity should be in so privileged a place as to describe this God as their God. This eternal God, this illimitable, infinite God, this God who is too great to be described and too vast to be condensed into a simple name in human language, who condescends to give humanity words to use concerning him, that this God, so indescribably great, should yet be described as the possession of persons, as belonging to individuals, to creatures whom he has made. I am the Lord, thy God. And yet he is pleased to say that of himself. It is not presumption here. It is not man claiming unto himself something which is not rightly his. It is God condescending to say, I am the Lord, thy God. And still he goes further. The Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. He picks up here upon one attribute of his being in particular, holiness. Holiness of which he, of course, is the definition, of which he is the embodiment, of which he is the epitome. Holiness, perfection, a complete absence of any fault or flaw or defect or aught that might be called sin. God is holy. And he describes himself as the Holy One. And again, this term which is used speaks of his uniqueness, speaks of his singularity in holiness, that there is none holy as the Lord. And of course there is not. Of course there cannot be. And yet, quite apart from that holiness, putting a degree of separation between God and man, he here makes this connection between his holiness and a people. The Holy One of Israel. And you see, my friends, here we have a glimpse of that glorious truth of justification, the wondrous fact of imputed righteousness. Because, of course, no man can attain unto the high and holy standard of God. Of course, no creature who is merely the work of God's hands is ever going to ascend to the heights of God's perfection and of God's holiness. And yet you see God, ineffably, indescribably, immeasurably holy, is pleased to bring that holiness down and to bring it to bear and to apply it unto a remnant of humanity, unto persons of his choosing, that he should be our holiness, that our righteousness should be of him, that he should accomplish all our works in us, that he should impute righteousness unto a people of his choosing, the Holy One of Israel. And then this third term, thy Saviour. Thy Saviour. Because, my friends, here are glorious terms indeed. The Lord our God, God our holiness. And yet, how desperate is our state, how awful is our plight by nature, how far we seem removed from these things. before we can ever enjoy the communion and the companionship of God, before we can ever become the recipients of his holiness and righteousness. We need to be saved. We need to be rescued. We need to be digged out of a great pit into which we are fallen by sin. And this God likewise supplies thy Savior. He will accomplish salvation. He will deliver us from all that incarcerated and imprisoned us. He will lift us up from that depth to which we were sunk by sin, as well as then adding unto us these things as holiness and his own presence and dwelling with us. You see, there is a fullness to the work of God. There is nothing omitted. There is nothing left to chance. There is nothing left to man. God, in his name and in his nature, is our God, the Lord, our holiness, our Savior. And then you see verse 4, this other middle verse depicts ourselves. We have God on the one hand, and we have us on the other. And here is a description of the people of God from God's perspective. Viewed, we might say, objectively, we are dead in trespasses and in sins, and our case is a hopeless one. Understood rightly from our own perspective, we would have to conclude that we were beyond redemption, that we were altogether wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And yet, what does God say of us in verse 4? Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, I have loved thee. Another threefold list. Precious, honorable, loved. And you see, humanly speaking, or viewed from the perspective of the Arminian, we might take these things in a different order and say, well, surely it is for man to make himself honorable, first of all, and to do that which is needful to win the attention and the affections of God. We might perhaps become honorable and then be loved and then be precious in his sight. But no, it is the other way around. We begin by being precious in his sight. Precious in his sight from before the dawn of time, from before when we have an existence. This term since has a retrospective sense to it. It has the past tense about it. Since thou wast precious in my sight. Precious in his sight from a past eternity. Precious by virtue of his electing purposes. Chosen in the Lord Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world, as Ephesians has it. Thou wast precious in my sight. Precious, my friends, when we were yet without being. Precious when we were yet in our sins. Precious in the sight of God when we were worthless, honestly speaking, and humanly speaking. But precious unto him, by account of his unconditional election. And since we were precious in his sight, and since we were amongst that number whom he has chosen, this is why we were subsequently made honorable unto him. This is why he sets his love upon us, because he has chosen us, because we are by grace counted in that number. This is the order that it happens in. Not our love for him, not our worthiness in his sight, but his love for us. Our preciousness unto him on account of his choice and his work. It is tremendous to contemplate, as it is humbling and self-abasing. This then is the nature of God, and this his estimation of us because of grace, and this, his love for us on that account. And then, my friends, in those parts of this passage which remain to us to consider, we have the consequences of these things. We have the outworking of these things. Here is God, the Lord our God, the Holy One, our Saviour. And here are we, precious in his sight, honourable unto him, loved by him. Therefore, there is going to be a mighty work accomplished to bring us from where we are by nature to where we need to be, to restore us and to reconcile us unto this God, unto whom we are so important. And this is how God is going to do it. Therefore, will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. God is going to make an almost unimaginable exchange. Life for life, blood for blood, person for person, an exchange of individuals is going to be made. And here you see, in poetic terms and metaphorical terms, God describes giving up that which is so much more numerous and so much greater and vaster than this little remnant of people in exchange for them. He describes what seems almost an unequal exchange, giving for this little remnant of humanity Egypt, Ethiopia, Sheba, the greatest nations that were known at the time, some of the world's great superpowers, Egypt and Ethiopia and Sheba, these places of great wealth and riches. And yet God says he will make an exchange, that which is great, that which is mighty, for that which is seemingly least. I will give men for thee and people for their life. Of course, my friends, what God actually did in reality, it was something which even this metaphor is insufficient to describe. He did give life for life, but he gave one man in exchange for us, one man greater, vaster, infinitely more valuable and precious than all of Egypt or Ethiopia or Sheba combined, than all the nations of the world combined. He gave his only Son. He gave God made flesh. He gave that incarnate expression of himself for us and for our life. Here is another threefold list in verse 1. I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. I have redeemed. I have called. I have owned. And this, you see, is what God has done. There is this work of redemption. There is this work of buying back that is required. Yes, we are his by right. We are his by creation. It is he, remember, who created us, he who formed us. And in this sense, we were his already. And yet sin, this great act of rebellion, this gross act of unthankfulness and rejection and departure from God has taken us so far away from him and put us into a state of bondage and incarceration and made us the lawful prey of the great adversary of God. But God determines to buy us back, to have us back for himself. There is to be this work of redemption. And when there is a redemption, when there is a securing of one precious unto oneself who has been captured, when there is a hostage situation, as we might call it, there is a ransom to be paid. There is a ransom price. And that, of course, has been alluded to in verse 3. God will give a ransom. God will pay that price to the uttermost required for our redemption. It is that work which he has wrought in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That ransom for many. Our Redeemer. I have redeemed thee, says God. And of course, by faith, we can comprehend those words retrospectively. That work is done in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which we are redeemed. But of course, God did not accomplish that work and leave us to discover it, and leave us to find out about it for ourselves. I have redeemed, he says, I have called. I have called. That divine summons, that irresistible call of grace, that mighty work of the Holy Spirit, which brings us unto these things and brings us into the knowledge of them and makes us wise unto salvation. I have called thee, says God. And you notice it is not a general call. It is a particular call. It is a personal call. I have called thee by thy name. By thy name. Here is a glorious truth indeed, of course, re-echoed by the Lord Jesus Christ there in John chapter 10. He calls his own sheep. He calls them by name. They know his voice. They follow him. I have called thee by thy name, says God. How many times, I wonder, those of us who were brought up within Christian circles, how many times did we hear the truth of the gospel preached before it was made personal to us? How much did we know already about the truth of the Bible and what the New Testament had to say and what the Lord Jesus Christ had come to do? And perhaps for some period of time, perhaps for years in our life, we could hear about those things and they left us largely untouched and unaffected. But my friends, how precious was that occasion when that truth began to be applied to us personally, when we were brought by faith into a realization that it was not done for others only, but that it was done likewise for us, when we realized that God called unto us by our own name and said that the promise was for us, who cried unto us not merely, come out, but Lazarus, come out, who appended our own proper name to that call, that it should be made effectual unto us, that it should be made personal unto us. I have called thee by thy name. You know, my friends, I said that this passage was symmetrical, and I said there were parallels between these groups of verses, but you know there is also a very precious difference between verse 1 and verse 7, and it is this. In verse 1, God speaks of calling us by our own name, and then in verse 7, adds this, even every one that is called by my name. Even every one that is called by my name. He calls us by our own name, but he adds his name unto it. We receive his surname. We touched upon some of these things from the wedding scenes in Psalm 45 on Thursday evening, did we not? He calls us by our own name. It is personal, it is particular, it is individual. But he then adds his own name unto us. He applies his name, his stamp, as it were, upon us, his mark of ownership. Thou art mine. Thou art mine. I am the Lord thy God, said verse 3, and we rejoice in the thought that God is ours. But my friends, this inexpressibly glorious truth is that we are his. That we are his. Thou art mine, he says, redeemed, called, and owned. And these things being so, my friends, this being the disposition of God towards us, these being his saving purposes and his redemptive works, nothing can stand in the way, nothing can prevent God fulfilling his own purposes and accomplishing his own will. He has a people known unto himself, precious in his sight, honorable, loved, and he has given an unspeakable gift, an unimaginably great ransom for our souls in order that we might be redeemed. He redeems, he calls, he says that we are his. And it must be so. and it must be brought to pass. And God further says that the union of his people unto himself will be accomplished and will be achieved, and nothing shall stand in its way, and nothing shall impede or prevent it. I am with thee, he says in verse 5. I will bring thee, I will gather thee, I will say. A fourfold list this time. God is present. God is nigh. God is here to accomplish his will and his purposes concerning us. I am with thee, he says, and he will bring his people, wheresoever they are, however far away, however widely dispersed, however far removed, humanly speaking, morally speaking, spiritually speaking, from this point of grace and reconciliation unto him, he will bring. Indeed, he will gather. The word is even more intense, an intentional picking up and bringing nigh, ensuring that none is missed and that none is overlooked. God, you see, will give this divine command, this divine instruction. I will say to the north, give up. To the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far, my daughters from the ends of the earth. You notice how every point of the compass is mentioned here. I will bring from the east, gather from the west, say to the north and to the south. None shall be overlooked, none shall be missed, none shall fail to receive that call, that summons, that divine power, that gathering, that bringing in. And nothing will stand in the way. When thou passest through waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. You know, the Hebrews had known something of this in their past history. They had known waters divided. They had known rivers divided. The Red Sea had been cloven on one side and the other that they should pass through. The River Jordan's waters had been stopped that they might enter into Canaan. God had done this quite literally for them. They had known the fires of God's judgment descend. They had descended upon Sodom and Gomorrah in the days of Abraham. They had fallen upon certain transgressors in the wilderness when God visited them with judgment. And yet a remnant had been preserved, had been delivered from those fires and flames. Of course, in their later history, some individuals of their number would quite literally and physically be cast into a furnace and yet be delivered from it and be spared. And yet, my friends, the spiritual reality is far greater. The truth which is being set forth here even far surpasses these Old Testament types and these historical instances. God will bring his people safely and securely unto himself. Though seas, though oceans, though fires seem to block the way, he will bring us unto himself through those things, and those things notwithstanding. And he will continue to preserve us and to keep us all the way, even though these things should continue to attend our paths and continue to buffet and to assail us. They cannot overflow us, they cannot burn us, they cannot consume us, they cannot prevent God's purposes concerning us, for he is with us, and he will bring us through these things and bring us unto himself. Thus saith the Lord, Isaiah will go on to say later in this chapter, thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters, calling to mind those historical instances which might be prompted in the Jews' minds as they heard Isaiah say those things in verse 2. Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth, shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. This spiritual work which God does for your soul and mine, fellow Christian, far outstrips all the miracles of the Old Testament age. Did you realize that your deliverance, fellow Christian, your redemption from the Egypt of sin and bondage, your bringing through waters and fires and wildernesses and hazards and perils thus far in your Christian life and to be brought ultimately into God's presence and glory above, it is a greater work than anything described in the books of the Pentateuch. It is a new work, more wonderful yet. And my friends, these things being so, let me leave you with a twice repeated instruction unto ourselves. And it is this: fear not. Fear not. There it is, you see, in verses 1 and 5 of this glorious passage. These things having been taken into consideration, these truths being presented to us as they are in these wonderful verses, the implication for ourselves, still more the instruction for ourselves, is fear not. Fear not. Indeed, my friends, who could fear these things being so? Who could give way to anxious cares and anxieties and doubts and fears? Having considered the works and the nature of God and his purposes for us, having considered these promises which are made concerning us, is any power going to thwart the will of God? Is any obstacle, is any flood or fire going to prevent him having that which he desires, going to impede you, fellow Christian, on your way unto glory? Nothing, my friends, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can stand betwixt us and him. Nothing can prevent his purposes coming to pass. And therefore, we have nothing to fear. May it prove to be so with each one of us for his glory. Amen. Amen. And so to our concluding hymn, which is, of course, number 574, based upon these verses. Number 574, fear not, I am with thee. O be not dismayed, I am thy God, and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. The hymn 574.
Yeah.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.